Several weeks ago, I spoke to you from the 5th and 6th chapters of the book of Genesis concerning the situation on this earth at that particular time, and we zeroed in and focused primarily on the life of Noah. And we spoke to you how that Noah was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways. I'd like to go back to the 6th chapter of Genesis this morning. I'd like to speak to you concerning the ark that Noah is associated with. A few weeks ago, we had plans to take a trip up to see the ark encounter. And some of you might not know, we actually did not take the trip. At that very time, things happened concerning Brother Truman. It looked like that Brother Truman might possibly pass away the very day we were going to leave, and that did happen. And then Sister Molly went into the hospital early with a lot of concerns concerning the baby that she was carrying and hoping to deliver shortly. So we decided to reschedule. So we hope to still to be able to do that. We'll try to come up with another date as soon as we possibly can. But anyway, I'd like for us to take a look at this picture this morning. It's found for us in Genesis chapter 6, and it'll carry us actually through Genesis chapter 9. The ark itself was designed of God. It was not made to navigate. It was primarily given to float. But the purpose that the ark was given, of course, to provide a place where a man by the name of Noah and his family would be able to take a refuge and have safety from an impending judgment that was coming upon this earth. We go back to Genesis chapter 6. We find it opening up by telling us that the sons of God married the daughters of men. And there was great wickedness upon the face of this earth. And God looked and saw it was in the hearts of men to do evil continually. That expression, the sons of God married the daughters of men, is one that has provided or provoked many questions that people have when they read this. But just a few thoughts on that this morning as we move forward. First of all, the sons of God and the daughters of men obviously are two different categories of people. Sons of God, daughters of men. God, men. We find earlier where a man by the name of Cain slew his brother Abel. And Cain was banished to a place called Nod. This was a wicked line of people at this particular time. When we come to Genesis chapter 5, we find the genealogy given to us here, the generations that followed here, as Adam and Eve had Seth. And remember, Abel is dead and Cain has been banished. This is a godly line. And the devil, who appears in Genesis chapter 3, has always had a design to cause God's people to try to intermingle, you might say, and be involved with the world in which we live here. When God sent or took Israel and brought them into the land of Canaan, they were under strict orders that they were not to intermingle, they were not to meddle with or be involved with the nations that were there. In fact, they were to drive all those nations out. And those nations that did not get driven out turned out to be pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides. But the devil, his plan is always to get God's people actually to commit adultery, you might say, with the world in which we live right here. The Lord Jesus Christ was in this world, but he was not of the world. And we read in John chapter 17 where he speaks about those disciples that the Lord had given unto him. They likewise was in the world, were not to be of the world. Whenever the mad prophet Balaam was in this earth, we find where he was guilty of being greedy, and he was a mad prophet according to the Apostle Peter, and he was promised great rewards if he would just help the king of Moab to do something about the nation of Israel. But God would not allow him to do so. But later on we find where Balaam did do something, and it would cost him his life later. He was able to get the children of Israel to intermingle and again commit adultery or fornication with the other nations of this world right here. And as a result of that, God's judgment came upon them. So from the very beginning of time until this present day, you find that the Lord's people in this world are instructed of God not to be of this world. And we have, I believe, here in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God representing that godly line that interacted and intermarried in one thing and another with that ungodly line, and referred to as the sons of God who married the daughters of men. And God was not pleased with that. In fact, from this union came actual little giants here upon the face of this earth. in this present day in which we're living, we read in the last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul tells us here that we're to come out from among the world and be a separate people, thus saith the Lord, and I will receive you. That's always been God's instructions. We're in the world, we're not to be of the world. We're to separate ourselves from a world system that contradicts the lifestyle and the manner and way in which the Lord's people are to live here in this world. God has set it forth clearly in His Word how His children should deny themselves. And we look over here, for example, in Titus 2 and 11, and Paul said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." In this world, you have ungodliness and the lust of the flesh. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle tells us to love not the world, for all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here are three things we are told that describe this world: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He says, love not the world. We're in this world, but if it were not possible for us to love the world, that verse wouldn't be there. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the new of your minds, you might prove what is that good and perfect, acceptable will of God." We're in this world, but we're not to be conformed to this world here. We see a distinction in God's Word between the holy and the unholy, between the spirit and the flesh. And we're to separate ourselves as much as possible as we live in this world here from the ungodliness of this world in which we live. Now, in the book of James, in chapter 4, we're told, "Be not friends with the world." In fact, he teaches us here that if we are friends with the world, we actually are identified as adulteresses, okay? Because the Lord expects us to live separate from the world, and by intermingling with the world, we are departing from God, separating ourselves from Him in the manner and way in which He would have us to live. So we're told to be not friends with the world, we're told not to be conformed to the world, and we're told not to love the world. And in James chapter 1, the last part, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before the Father is this, to visit the widows in the afflictions, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world." So that teaches me that if you don't do that, the world will spot you. The world will spot you. So we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're to love not the world. And we are to be not conformed to this world in which we live right here. These verses would not be here if it were not possible for us to be guilty of the things he tells us not to do. So this chapter opens up with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and then the Lord declaring that he's going to bring a universal judgment upon the face of this earth right here. I said a universal judgment because this flood will be a universal flood from the standpoint it will cover the entire world, the entire earth. God looks upon this earth and he finds a man by the name of Noah. Now, Noah's father was Lamech, and Lamech's father was Methuselah, and Methuselah's father was Enoch. And there's some special things said about all three of these men. It was his father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, but we went over that a few weeks ago. But anyway, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah at this time, when he's 500 years old, has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from these three sons, after the flood, the human race will be populated and divided into the various races. But nevertheless, he has three sons, and he doesn't have any sons till he's 500 years old. When he's 500 years old, he has these three sons. Then we get into chapter 6 here. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says that Noah was perfect. It means he was mature. He was just, and Noah walked with God. In Genesis 6 and 13, we find where this world again is corrupt, and God makes a statement. He's going to destroy all flesh upon the face of this earth, all that hath breath in them of man and beast upon the face of this earth here, because of the great wickedness and corruptions upon the face of the earth. But he tells Noah, he says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." First of all, just take a look at a few of the physical characteristics of this ark here. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." Now, very little is known about gopher wood, but it seems to be probably in the family of the cypress. It's about the best anybody can come up with, probably in the family of the cypress. The cypress and the cedar tree, of course, are kind of incorruptible type woods, very hard woods, long-lasting woods, probably in the cypress family. That's about all that's known about it. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." But I want to emphasize here this morning that Noah was under the obligation to God to do exactly what God said without any variation whatsoever. And that's another principle that we find from Genesis to Revelation, and it applies to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present day in which we live. The Lord set up a church in Matthew 16:18. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the Lord gave us a blueprint for his church, how it should operate, how it should function, how that his church should worship him, what's allowed, what's not allowed, etc. In other words, divine specifications. And so we're under that same obligation. We're not making any variations to it. We take it just like the Lord set it forth and set it up here during his lifetime. It's always been maintained by a remnant, by the way, down through the ages. That's been proven very clearly historically and also biblically. Now, we find he says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." And he says, "Room shalt thou make in the ark." The word rooms here means nest. And basically it just means that everything was going to go on that ark. Noah and his family and all the animals going on that ark, they would all have their place, you might say. This is going to be a home away from home for over a year's period of time when they finally get on this ark here. But we're not told how many nests. But he says, "Oh, how many rooms," which again literally means nest. We're not told how many. Then it says it to have three stories. There's to be a lower, a second, and a third story. And then there's to be a window, which is to be above. But the word window here comes from two different Hebrew words. And the first word literally means a covering. It was going to be a roof or a covering here for the ark. And the second word means that they're all around the roof line of the ark would be little openings here where no doubt light would be able to come into the place. But there's going to be one main window at the top, and it's going to be the window in which Noah, after the flood is over, is going to open up and first of all let out the raven and later on the dove. So it's going to have this one window. This one window will be again at the top. Now, the Bible teaches us as we live here that we're to walk by faith. And the Bible teaches us that we're to constantly be looking which direction? Down, out, or up. I'll have to admit, when I'm walking out here, wherever I'm at, I'm looking down. Two reasons for that. Every now and then you'll find a penny. You used to find a dime or a quarter, but every once in a while you'll find a penny, and I'll pick it up because that makes me worth a little bit more than I was before I picked it up. But anyway, I'll pick up the penny, the nickel, the dime, whatever I might find. And I have actually found at times a few dollar bills laying on the ground, so you never know what you're going to find. But the main reason I look down is because I don't want to fall. I do not want to fall. And as I get along in life, I think about that more and more, especially when good preacher friends of mine are in the hospital at this present time because they have just fallen. Elder Ernie Stump is in the hospital because he fell. So I do not want to fall. So if I'm looking down, that helps me discern certain things. Mainly, though, in my walk with the Lord, I've got to look up. I've got to look up. In Genesis 13:14, you'll find where God tells Abraham, after he separated himself, and notice this, after he separated himself from his nephew Lot, the Lord says unto Abraham, he says, "Lift up thine eyes and look to the north and to the south and the east and the west, and all this land that you shall see I shall give to thee and to thy seed." He's talking about the land of Canaan here now, the land of Palestine. So he told him to lift his eyes upward. Knowing them, if they looked out, they had to look up. This window is not on the side. Can you imagine the view they might have if this window was on the side of the ark with all the carcasses and everything else would be floating by? But see, we're living in this world, but we don't need to be looking at things like that. We need to be looking at things far better than that. So I've come to Colossians 3:1, and the apostle says, "If ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high." Set your affection on things above and not things here on this earth. So our affection can be for things on the earth, can be things above. And Paul says it should be on things above. He says, "For your life is hid with Christ in God." Your life is hid with Christ, or in Christ rather, in Christ with God. So Noah and him got an ark here that they're going to live in for over a year. And they're going to have one window, and this window is at the top here, and they're going to be looking up, right into heaven itself, looking up to the God who provided them with this ark. Again, there's going to be three stories in this ark, and there's going to be one door that's going to be in the side, and to pitch this ark within and without. And when they finally get in the ark, God will shut the door. Now, let's go back and look at a few details about a few of these things here. We've already mentioned the things about the rooms and also about the window. But we'll take the door that's in the side, just one door, only one way in and out of this ark. I think that ought to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is not a way. He's the way. There's a lot of difference in those two expressions. And to hear some people talk, and what they teach the Lord's people is that Jesus Christ is a way. He made a way, a possible way. But that's not the case. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ is the only way. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, how were people saved back during the period of time between Adam and Moses, when there was no church, there were no Bibles, no scriptures whatsoever? The law had not been given. So how were they saved back there? Saved just like you're saved in this present day, by the grace of God, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they were saved. Well, how were they saved between Moses and Christ? By the keeping of the law? Well, if that's the case, only Jews had been saved, no Gentiles. Only Jews, who represent a very small percentage of people on the earth. No, they're saved just like you are here, by the grace of God, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Peter declared over there in Acts chapter 15. He said, why put this yoke upon our necks? Because there were people who were coming trying to teach disciples of the Lord that day, except you keep the law of Moses and keep the law of circumcision, etc., you cannot be saved. And the Apostle Peter said, don't put this yoke upon the disciples today that even our forefathers were not able to bear. He said, we are saved by the grace of God, such as they. There's only been one way anybody's ever been saved. It's by the grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody will say, well, the blood of Christ was shed 4,000 years at the very beginning of time, hundreds and hundreds of years after this ark you're talking about over here. Now, let me just pause and say this. The ark was not an afterthought with God. The ark was not an afterthought with God. God didn't start thinking about an ark when it started to rain. The ark was already a provision designed of God before the first raindrop ever hit this earth here. The Lord Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. How Jesus or God would save his people from their sins, this was known by God before time ever began. That's why you read over in Revelation 13:8, where it says, for the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was slain 2,000 years ago, literally, but he stood as a Lamb slain from the very beginning of time, because his blood that he shed would cover the sins of his people from Adam right on up into the last hour of promise is born into this world. God the Father was issuing the benefits of the blood of Christ, of his Son, 4,000 years before the blood was ever shed, because the Father had total and complete confidence the Son would come into this world and make an offering and a sacrifice for all the elect of God, and therefore he began issuing out the benefits of that death 4,000 years before the death ever occurred. I hope you understand that principle. The Lord Jesus Christ was not an afterthought with God. There's never been an afterthought with God. You know, how many times we say something like, well, you know, if I'd have just thought about that. You know, if I, you know, I should have thought about that. Well, those expressions don't belong to God. You know, God doesn't ever look to the Son and say, well, you know, if I'd have just thought about that. Or, you know, I don't know why I didn't think about that. I don't know where my thinking hat was at. See, a lot of people got a thinking hat and they've lost it. They don't know where it's at. Everybody needs to have a thinking hat on all the time. Well, God doesn't have to have a thinking hat to begin with. Nothing's ever caught God by surprise. Nothing's ever been an afterthought with God. God has never said to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, well, if I'd have been a little more alert, if I'd have been a little more on top of my game and thought about that ahead of time, then perhaps this wouldn't have happened. One thing, no, that's the way man thinks. Those things that man says, these things don't belong to God. God doesn't think like that, and God doesn't say those kind of things. Those things don't pertain unto God. So it was not an afterthought with the Lord. The Lord's people have been saved identically the same way from the very beginning, Adam, until the last hour of promise coming in this world. And it's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will put away sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, not a way, I am the way. People were not saved differently in different dispensations of time. People are not saved even today in different manners and different ways. They're saved identically the same way. Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male or female, no matter who it is, they're all saved exactly the same way by the shed blood of Christ and by the amazing and miraculous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about these three stories, a lot of things about three could come to your mind. Like 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And there are three that bear witness on this earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. But let me just say a couple things again about that. Once again, even though there's three stories here and three dispensations, that I believe might be typically under consideration. Because in that first dispensation from Adam to Moses, there was no church. There was no ceremonial law service. There were no scriptures. There was none of the things that we have today. They had prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have it prior to Moses. But yet they were not without some light. Creation's always given a degree of light to the Lord's people on this earth. Romans 1:20, for the things, it says, from the creation of the world, the things which are seen are clearly understood, being made by the things that are not seen, so that they without excuse, even his eternal power and Godhead. The sun and the moon and the stars have a message to them. They've had a message since God created them. And when man was created the sixth day upon the face of this earth, the moon, the stars, and the sun were already here. Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day and a day utter speech, and night and night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The sun, the moon, the stars have a voice, and they speak a language. They have a message where there is no place where there's a tongue or a language, whatever, that voice is not heard. It has a message up there. So what is the message? Well, the message to me is there's a creator God. The message to me is that all this is by design and by omnipotent power. It just didn't happen, just didn't come into existence. It just didn't happen. We're 93 million miles away from the sun, you know, where if we was a little closer, I'm told we'd burn up, but a little further we'd freeze. We just happened to wind up exactly 93 million miles away from the earth where we could live. So it's got a lot, you might say, to tell me and to tell you if we just stop and listen for a moment and observe this great handiwork of God. And then we find where the Lord Jesus Christ was under consideration in prophecy in Genesis 3:15. When the Lord here tells the serpent and the woman there, says Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bruise the head of Satan, which is the vulnerable part of the body. Now, Satan has known since the very beginning of time what his final condition is going to be, so to speak. But since that time, he has fought furiously and ferociously to do some of the things I've already mentioned, primarily to get God's people to deny God and intermingle and interact with the world in which we live right here. But nevertheless, here's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ given there in the Garden of Eden. We have Noah himself is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. He was declaring the righteousness of God during his lifetime to those that lived during the period of time of Noah. Enoch prophesied according to Jude 14:15. We find where Jude prophesied concerning those who lived their ungodly lives in that particular day. We find the Lord instituted the Sabbath day, which means rest. The seventh day God rested from all of his labors. We find that God displayed his disapproval of sin by putting a mark on Cain and banishing him again to the land of Nod, one thing and another. And so there was some divine revelation from Adam over here to the days of Noah and the flood. And I don't think Adam was quite tight-lipped about the whole thing. No doubt Adam had a lot to say about his experience in the Garden of Eden. And the experience, can you imagine talking to Adam? How that Adam might just sit down and talk to you about that garden back there? How glorious that garden was, how beautiful that garden was, how abundant the fruit was in that garden, one thing and another. And then as he begins to tell you about his experience in taking of the fruit and God walking in the cool of the day in the garden and what God said unto him, I'm satisfied Adam repeated that story, that experience, many different times to those who followed after him. So that time period between Adam and Noah over here, there was divine revelation, just not like what we have today. All right, that lower story there had less light in it than the middle story and the top story. As the light came through that window, the most light would be on the upper story. The next amount of light would be in the middle story, and the least amount of light would be down there in that lower story. There was some light down there, just like there was some light between Adam and Noah. There was more light when Moses comes along and the nation of Israel is formed and created of God, and God gives them the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. More light is given. God communicated directly with the leaders in that particular day, and God gave them guidance, that pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud in the daytime. But the Bible, a lot of people must not think about this, but the Bible just didn't get written in overnight. It took about 1,500 years for the Bible to be recorded. God used over 40-some people over a period of time of 1,500 years to record what's before me here. And there was 400 years from Malachi to Matthew that the Old Testament only existed and no new revelation was given, written revelation, in that 400-year period of time. And then the New Testament came into existence. It took about 100 years about 65 or 70 years after the life of Christ for the New Testament become recorded, to make what we have now the canon of Scripture or the entire Bible. So we've only had the entire Bible for about a third of man's existence upon the face of this earth. So the Bible has come to us progressively over a period of time. And so this last day and age in which we're living here now, from the day of Christ, his first coming to his last coming, the end of time, is the most enlightened age that man has ever had upon the face of the earth. In other words, the news, the information about God's will and God's purpose and God's good pleasure, we only know it because we find it recorded here in God's written word. And we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been preached for about 2,000 years. So we have the written word, the Bible, and we have the preached word, the gospel in Jesus Christ. But even the written word and the gospel word has only been known by a relatively few since it's been completed for about 2,000 years. But we are living in the most enlightened age there's ever been, no doubt about that. Man has more information and more light today concerning God than he's ever had since the beginning of time. From that point of view, you're living in the best dispensation. Of these three dispensations, you're living in the best. Isn't it wonderful that God was pleased to give us the Bible? Isn't it wonderful that God was pleased to give us his gospel church? Isn't it wonderful that God was pleased to call men to preach the gospel? You know, he could have called angels, probably done a better job than men done. But God was pleased to take mortal man. God was pleased to take a sinful man, a frail man, a weak man, a man of Adam's race right here, that's no better, no worse than anybody else, and call him to do something he could not do unless God called him and gave him the gift to do it, and that's preach what we call the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. Every man's calling is a miracle. Man, by nature, doesn't want to do this. This was not in my plans in the very beginning, I can assure you. This is not what I was thinking about when I started into school and college. This is not what I thought I was going to wind up doing. God can turn your life around very quickly. As God calls a man to do something by nature he doesn't want to do, he doesn't feel equipped to do it, qualified to do it, he knows in his own self he cannot do it unless God is with him. But yet that's the way God designed it. I know I'm kind of getting off where I've been preaching, but I'll get back to it. Lord willing. So, men stand before men to tell you something in a manner and way that's not just teaching, not just reading something, not just instructing your people, all that's involved, all right, but it's something very special called preaching, in which God accompanies the man of God by the Holy Spirit of God to enable him to rightly divide the word of truth and proclaim a message from his word that will give strength to the soul and food, my friends, to the inner man and satisfy the hungry and thirsty people of God as they travel here as pilgrims and strangers. There's nothing else in this world that can compare to it. Nothing. It's unique. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. We got this ark over here. And by the way, the Noah's Ark is one of three arks in the Bible, but they all have a connection. They all have a connection. Noah's Ark, obviously, was much bigger than Moses' Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. The dimension of this ark is about 450 foot by 450 by 75 by 45. Dr. Henry Marsh, who is a well-known expert, he's not with us anymore, but he's a creation scientist, and he estimated it would take 500 railroad cars to hold all the people and animals that was on that ark, 500 of them. What's all three of these arks got in common? Well, the word ark means a covering. It means a box-like chest or coffin. And that last definition I gave you applies to the Ark of the Covenant. It basically looks like a small coffin. Noah's Ark was going to be a place of safety and refuge from God's divine wrath and God's divine judgment. All in that ark were delivered and spared from the divine judgment that God sent when he sent the flood upon the face of this earth right here. There's wrath coming at the end of time. God's wrath, God's justifiable wrath, is coming. Romans 5 and 9 says, therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God's holy and righteous wrath shall be on display at the end of time on the wicked and evil of this world. Those who will be spared from it, where are they? They're in Christ. Just like Noah and his family was in that ark. Been in that ark, they were spared from the very wrath of God poured out upon the face of this earth when it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and the depths of this earth would be opened up, and water would come from beneath, and water would come from above. The ark that Moses was in was a place of safety and a refuge for just one person named Moses when he was a little baby. Moses' parents, they saw he was a goodly child. His mother made an ark out of bulrushes and placed him in the Nile River. And then Moses is there in that ark of bulrushes when Pharaoh's daughter comes walking down by the water, and she hears the baby cry. Now, if you want to see how little something God can use to change the course of history, I want you to understand that a baby's tear changed the course of history. Moses is crying. Pharaoh's daughter hears the tears coming, hears the cry from that little baby, sends one of the maids to investigate it. She says, this is one of the Hebrew children. And you talk about the miraculous events in God's providence. Standing beside her happens to be Moses' sister. And she makes a suggestion to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child? She says, yes, go and get a Hebrew woman to nurse the child. She goes and gets Moses' mother. Now, Pharaoh's daughter does not know this is Moses' sister, does not know this is Moses' mother, but God uses his sister to bring his mother there, and now she's going to pay Moses' mother to raise her own child. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fabulous, fantastic, unbelievable? We're talking about the providence of God here, the wisdom of God, the power of God. All right? He received safety in that ark of bulrushes from what? From the wrath of Pharaoh, who is a picture and type of the devil himself, of Satan. Then you got the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things, but I just want one of them here. There's two tables of stone that had God's law on it. God's law would condemn. God's law demanded perfection. God's law brings condemnation, demands perfection. But those two tables of stone are in the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the mercy seat, which is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that the law that will condemn us, because it demands perfection, in the sight of God, God sees us through the work of his Son. Therefore, we're delivered from that. And we're going to be finally and completely delivered one day from the onslaughts of the devil, from the attacks of Satan. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom may devour, but we have a safety and refuge even now in the Lord Jesus Christ from him if we put on the whole armor of God. And then in Noah's Ark, Noah and his family are delivered from the very wrath of God that's going to be poured down upon the earth that existed that day, which is going to destroy the entire world of humanity in that day, with the exception of Noah and his family. Now, this door here on the side of the ark, it was pitched within and without. I started late this morning. Pitched within and without. Pitched within and without. That word pitch literally means a covering, an atonement. The word atonement is used one time in the New Testament. It's over here in Romans 5 and 10. Wherefore we have received the atonement. That means at one ment. How do we receive the atonement? At one ment. We receive the atonement through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers the sins of the family of God. But that word pitch comes from another word. It's used twice there. And the second word means ransom. It means payment. In order for our sins to be remitted, a payment had to be made. A ransom price had to be paid. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 20 and 28, he said, I've come not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give my life a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. That is for all that's under consideration here. That ark was pitched within, the ark was pitched without. That word means atonement. Every time it's translated after that in the Old Testament, it's always atonement. God tells Noah, he says, and thou shalt come into the ark. First time the word come, C-O-M-E, is used right here. Thou shalt come into the ark. Does that sound like an invitation? He said, thou shalt come into the ark. The importance of rightly dividing the word of truth is no more seen when you examine this word, C-O-M-E. Because over here in the New Testament, the Lord tells some people in John 5 and 20, ye will not come to me. But in John 6 and 37, the Lord said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And in John 6, 44, the Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. When you look at that verse in John 6 and 44, he said, no man can come to me except, he gives an exception. As I've said before, if I had just read the first part of that verse, it'd be a very discouraging message, wouldn't it? No man can come to me. How would that stack up when the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We're talking about two entirely different things. We're talking about relationship and discipleship. But in John 6 and 44, the Lord said, no man can come to me except, God makes an exception here, except the Father who sent me, draw him. How many shall the Lord draw? All the Father gave to the Son. John 6 and 37, all that Father give me shall come to me. So God will make an exception on behalf of all that he gave to the Son. Every single one of them, God makes an exception. By nature, he cannot come to God, but by God's grace, he is brought to God irresistibly. God says, Noah, thou shalt come into this ark, and I'll make a covenant with thee. This is the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. Now, covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, usually two parties, in which there are responsibilities, benefits, and penalties connected with that covenant. It can be a unilateral covenant or it can be a bilateral covenant. Unilateral is a one-way covenant. A bilateral is a two-way covenant. The covenant of consideration here is a one-way covenant, is a unilateral covenant. It is God making the covenant here with Noah. It's not Noah making a covenant with God. It's God making a covenant with Noah. And when you find a covenant like this, God is the giver and man is the receiver. You are the receivers this morning of an everlasting covenant God made with his Son before the foundation of the world. It's not a covenant that's made between you and God. It's a covenant God made with you. God's the giver and you're the receiver. He said, thou shalt come into the ark. And when him and his family came into the ark, the Bible says, God shut the door. God shut him in. In the book of Revelation 3 and 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. When Noah came into that ark, God shut the door behind him, and that was it. Nobody else was going to open that door and go in. Neither were they going to open that door and come out until God gave directions for it. God shut him in. It was pitched within, it pitched without. Knowing they're going to be on that ark, the flood's going to start, the rain's going to start coming down, water's going to be erupted from the earth, going to come up. The water is going to lift the ark up and up and up. The ark's on top of it. The ark was not designed for navigation, but for flotation. They're on top of that water. There are two lessons connecting the ark, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. We go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, and the Bible says here, Peter says, when the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing, that is, as the ark was preparing, wherein eight souls were saved by, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. If you want a definition of the word few, in this case, it's eight. Wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, notice the ark saved them from drowning, but they were saved not only from the water, they were saved by the water. The water lifted that ark up. Everything was destroyed by that water, the exception of Noah and his family and all those animals. He goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, whereunto the like figure, even baptism, doth now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God. Did you know that flood did not cleanse this earth of sin? Yes, it destroyed everybody. Just like baptism does not, is not the putting away the filth of the flesh. When you're baptized, you don't put away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And when that ark on top of that water rose to the top, it finally came to rest on top of Mount Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey. When the Lord Jesus Christ left this world, he went back and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High in heaven itself. And while they were in that ark right there, they were protected from the very wrath of God. I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on his Son for sin and transgressions and iniquity that we should have been the recipients of, but Jesus Christ took it in our place, in our stead. He died what we call a vicarious death. We were sheltered by it. Noah and them had total security on the inside of that ark. They were totally protected on the inside of that ark. And you have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, the Lord said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is great, and all that no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, I am the Father of one. You have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Noah and his family had security and safety in that ark when the wrath of God came with that flood. When the flood was over, skipping a lot of stuff here, when the flood was over, and Noah and them are given permission of God to come out of that ark, they come out, and God renews his covenant with Noah. And he tells them, as long as the earth remaineth, there shall be seed time and harvest, there shall be cold and heat, there shall be summer and winter. Did you hear what he said there? The last verse of Genesis chapter 8, as long as the earth remaineth, it's coming a day when the earth will not remain. But until that time comes, while the earth remaineth, there shall always be seed time and harvest, always be cold and heat, summer and winter, and night and day. Regardless of what they say about global warming. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that mankind doesn't contribute to his own destruction. That man doesn't abuse and misuse the benefits and blessings that God has given him during his lifetime here in this world. He certainly does that. But I can assure you this, it will not be to the extent that he will destroy himself. It will not be to the extent that what God said here shall not come to pass. There will always be seed time and harvest. Without that, man cannot live. There will be seed time and harvest. There will be cold and heat. There will be summer and winter. And there will be night and day. You can put it down and mark it down. It'll always be. And then God put a rainbow in the sky. We saw the prettiest rainbow I've ever seen in my entire lifetime not long ago. We was down in the state of Georgia, coming through the kind of the foothills of the mountains there, and I looked, and there was the brightest rainbow. And I mean, you could see the beginning, it looked like the beginning all the way to the end. And I've seen a lot of rainbows in my life, but everything that God makes, I'm amazed every time I see it. I'm amazed every time I see it. It just grabs my attention. I couldn't keep my eyes off of it hardly. I mean, I had to drive. There's some curvy roads I was on. And Karen kept reminding me, keep your eyes on the road. I said, but look over, keep your eyes on the road. I was going to have to pull over on the side and get out just to to see the beauty of it and everything. But I saw enough. It was just unbelievable. Well, what do you got when you got a rainbow? You got sunshine and you got clouds. Sometimes storms. They might even hide the sun for a while. And you might think the sun no longer exists. It does. It's there. Sun doesn't go anywhere. The sun's there. And you might think in your experiences in life, when you're going through some of your down times and your trials and your tribulations, you may feel like the Son of God is not there. I can tell you, He's still there. He hadn't forgot about you. He hadn't forsaken you. The Son of God knows you and loves you and cares for you. He's still there. And when those clouds move out of the way, all of a sudden there's the sun again. But those sun rays that come through the rain produces a brilliant view of a rainbow. All the great colors, which I have no doubt represent to me the manifold grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world, do we not, of sunshine and storms. Sunshine and storms. This past week I've had a lot of sunshine, and yet there's been a few storms along the way. I don't know what I want to say right now, so I guess I'll quit. I do want to say something, but I'll wait.